Let us turn to number 426, Victory in Jesus. This hymn written by Gene Bartlett's father. Gene Bartlett was the church music secretary for Oklahoma for years, and Gene tells a story of being with his mother in the hospital the day before she died, and she sat up in the bed and sang this hymn all the way through with Gene. So turn to 426 and let us stand.
Thank you so much, and would you remain standing, please? Brother Paul Brock, would you be making your way up here, please, to lead us in prayer in just a moment? While he is coming, I was on the phone yesterday evening with one of our pastors in South Florida, Dr. O.S. Hawkins, and I just asked him specifically what had happened to our churches down there during the big blow. And he said basically everything south of him, and he's at Fort Lauderdale, had sustained a great deal of damage. He said many of our Baptist churches have nothing left but just amphitheaters. And so there is a major problem there, of course, for our churches, to say nothing of the homeless people. And so I thought this morning, as we go to the Lord in prayer, remembering the many other things that we need to pray concerning, that we would especially remember our brethren and our sisters in South Florida as they struggle to rebuild, and especially our churches there. And by the way, our Baptist witness has been greatly enhanced. O.S. told me that when nobody else was down there, our Baptist people from Florida, Tennessee, Texas, several other states were down there working before anybody else got there, even before the American Red Cross really got geared up. And so we can be thankful for that expression of our concern. And so let's pray that God will use that witness in the hearts of the people. We'll be having various different ones to come and lead in our prayer time each day, and that way introducing you to various members of faculty and staff that you'll be relating to and that you will have opportunity to use from time to time in your churches. Ms. Paul Brock heads up our public relations here at the seminary, and we're going to ask him to come now and voice our prayer to God.
Dear Heavenly Father, we come this morning in the powerful name of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Father, it's in His blood that we come and offer our prayers to You this morning. Father, we do want to remember those that are in Florida, Father, those that are ministering in Your name, and Father, those that will be the recipients. Father, we just pray that You will extend Your grace and Your mercy through these people, that they will see the practical love that You have for them, and they will understand that Jesus Christ died for them. Father, we just want to thank You for the opportunity of coming this morning to hear a man of God speak from Your Word. Father, we want to pray for Dr. Merritt this morning that You would just anoint him with Your unction, and Father, give him the power and the message that You have for us today. And Father, we pray as hearers that we would not be hearers only, but doers of the Word. And Father, we just ask that You would prick our hearts with Your Holy Spirit, that we would become the people that You want us to be. Father, we ask all of this again in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
We welcome you to our Thursday morning chapel here at Southeastern Seminary. As a rule, we're going to try not to make announcements here because that does not generally contribute strongly to worship and to the seeking of the Lord. Once in a great while, we may make one. There's one I need to make for your benefit this morning before I introduce our speaker, and that is, I have been told that you need to be careful that you park in the appropriate places to park. One of the appropriate places, I'm told, is not the grass. Mr. Fletcher and several others seem to take $50 worth of exception to this each time that it happens. And while we certainly want you to pay your bills here at the seminary, we'd just as soon you not have to pay that one. And so please don't park on the grass, and preferably not parking in those areas designated for staff. Yes, I'm aware that parking is a bit of a problem, and by the grace of God, it will get to be an enormous problem in the days that lie immediately ahead. And as it does so, we will do our very best to adjust to that and make provision for it. But for the time being, do please park in those places that are designated for you so that that won't be a problem, and you won't be taking money your family needs away from it to pay a parking ticket. Now, we're very delighted to have coming today Gary and Tracy Willett in just a moment. new student here at the school, and they're going to sing for us as our special music. And then we're going to be listening today to one of my most precious friends in the ministry and a great man of God, Dr. James Merritt. Dr. Merritt is pastor of the First Baptist Church of Snellville, Arkansas. His wife, Teresa, and Dr. Merritt have three sons, James, Jonathan, and Joshua. He is a graduate of Stetson University in Florida, and he holds both a MDiv and a PhD from Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky. He is the author of several books, and while he has been at Snellville, he went there in 1985, I want you to get that date, 1985, and beginning in 85 until now, the First Baptist Church of Snellville, Georgia, has now baptized 2,630 persons during that period of time. Church has grown from about 2,000 members to well over 6,000 now, and was in the top 10 baptisms in the Southern Baptist Convention 5 out of the last 7 years. I mention that to say to you that these are not just people that are kind of moving through, back door being as wide open as the front door. One of the things I think is unique about the ministry of James Merritt there at Snellville is that the parking lot really is full. They do have a parking problem, and the people that have been led to Christ are right there in the church. He not only has a fine evangelism program, but an outstanding discipleship program. Throughout the year, we're going to be bringing before you people who are being used of God to make it happen out there in the local churches so that you can not only hear them, but in hours following in classes and here on campus can have the opportunity to visit with them and get to know them personally, and pick their minds and find out what they do well that might translate into your own situation. And I pray that that'll be a blessing to you. Dr. James Merritt, you are welcome here anytime. We're delighted to have you as our speaker. As soon as we have heard our special music with the Willets, you will listen with open heart and open mind to the message of Dr. James Merritt.
Most of the time it's been because I've not had my eyes on the Lord, and instead I've had my eyes on men. And men will fail us, and this world will fail us. But I am so glad today to know that Jesus will never fail me, that His promises are true, that His word is true, and that because He rose from the grave and He lives today, I don't have any worries. I indeed have a risen Savior. I pray that this song will testify to you that Jesus really never fails.
Wonderful. Thank you so much. And I was about to get up here and tell you how brilliant your president is, but may I just say to you that Snellville is in Georgia. It's not in Arkansas. But that does explain something to me. Dr. Aiken told me a while ago, he said, Dr. Patterson's very depressed. And I said, what's the matter? He said, well, nobody ever writes him back. He writes everybody, but nobody ever writes him back. And I've learned why, and I don't know how to tell him. He's been putting as his return address, Dr. Paige Patterson, president of Southeastern Seminary, Raleigh, Massachusetts. So maybe why. I want you to take God's word, if you will, and be finding the book of Galatians, the fourth chapter, Galatians chapter 4. And let me say to Dr. Patterson that it is indeed a thrill and an honor to preach here at the chapel of Southeastern Seminary. I hope you do realize how God has blessed you to bring Dr. Patterson your way. He is a man of God, period, end of discussion. He is a man of God, a man who loves the Lord, and he is indeed a man of brilliant intellect, moral integrity, and he has a spiritual intensity that I believe is going to take Southeastern Seminary to heights she has never before achieved. And it's an honor to be here, Dr. Patterson. You'll be thrilled to know I found out last Sunday that all my sermons have happy endings. A little boy came up to me last Sunday and he said, Preacher, my daddy told me that all your sermons have happy endings. I said, really? He said, yes, everybody's happy when they end. So I want you to look in Galatians chapter 4, and I want to talk to you about the subject, all for one and one for all. One of the greatest doctrines in the Bible is represented by a word that's not even found in the Bible, and that word is the word Trinity. Now, the Bible teaches that God is a triune God. Now, there's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But the Bible teaches that this one God has manifested himself in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, immediately somebody objects, wait a minute, I can add 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. Well, your math is correct, but your equation is wrong. You see, it's like space. Space is length and breadth and height. But to figure out the cubic feet of space, you don't add length and breadth and height, you multiply length times breadth times height. I was reading the other day about light. Light's a very interesting thing. Science tells us that light is really made up of three rays, or three groups of wavelengths, but they're all inseparably intertwined. Scientists say that one ray is what originates light, one ray is what illuminates light, and one ray is what consummates light. They call the first ray invisible light. You can't see it and you can't feel it. The second ray you can see and feel, and the third ray you can't see but you can feel. We call that heat. And science tells us that these three strands, these three wavelengths, all go together to make one ray of light. And likewise, folks, God is not 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. God is 1 times 1 times 1 equals 1. It is one for all and one for all, and the Trinity is all in one and one in all. Now, you're probably sitting there right now saying, I don't understand that. Well, I want you to join the club because I don't either. But I'll tell you this, you better believe it, because your eternal destiny depends upon it. Someone has well said about the Trinity, define it and you'll lose your mind, but deny it and you'll lose your soul. I don't understand it. I just believe that there is one God who is manifested in God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And I want to show you what an exciting truth that is, because Paul here in the fourth chapter of Galatians tells us how these three persons operated in the past, how they are operating in the present, and how they're going to operate in the future in the lives of the people of God. Now look in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of the time had come, God, there's God the Father, sent forth His Son, there's God the Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son, there's God the Spirit, into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. I want to tell you, folks, just reading that text ought to make you buckle your pew belts. It's exciting to see what my Father, what my Lord, and what the dear Spirit who lives in me has done for you and has done for me. There are three things I want you to see in this text. I want you to see, first of all, the providence of God the Father. I want you to see, secondly, the prominence of God the Son. And I want you to see, thirdly, the presence of God the Holy Spirit. First of all, the providence of God the Father. Look in verse 4 again. He says, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. Now the word fullness there, the Greek word pleroma, is a word that literally means an appointed time. I want to ask you a question. Why was Jesus born when He was born? Why not 500 years earlier? Why not 2,000 years later? Has it occurred to you what advantage Jesus would have if He were born today? Think about it. If the Lord Jesus had been born today, it'd be on CNN. All the major networks. Dan Rather would be interviewing Christians all over the nation. It'd be in newspapers. It'd be on wires all over the world. And yet God said, no, now is the appointed time, and here is the appointed place. You know why Jesus was born, when He was born, and where He was born? Because God had the birth of Jesus planned down to the exact second on His clock and to the exact day on His calendar. Now, I'm not going into the details of why it was an absolutely perfect time for Him to be born, except to say the time was right spiritually, the time was right politically, the time was right socially. It was a perfect time for Jesus to be born. Now, how do you explain that? Well, there would be those who would say it was coincidence. Friend, I believe it was providence. And I want to tell you something. We're living, as President Bush has well said, in turbulent times. We're living in difficult days. And I can assure you, because I have sat where you sat and I've been where you've been, you face difficult days. Many of you trying to make ends meet. Many of you trying to stay in school. Well, let me give you some good news. God is in control. My friend, I want to tell you something. He is on the throne. All of history is simply His story. Every day is another sentence. Every week is another paragraph. Every month is another page. Every year is just another chapter in the book he has already written. Folks, I want to tell you something. A bird doesn't sing, a fish doesn't swim, a sun doesn't rise, a star doesn't twinkle, a leaf doesn't rustle, a wind doesn't blow unless God causes it or God allows it. Not one drop of rain falls in vain. And the Bible says that everything is moving and flowing through the hands of a sovereign God. And Paul said that the secret of the birth of Jesus was the perfect timing of a sovereign God who is in complete control of this universe. Let me teach you something about God this morning. We're concerned about time. God's concerned about timing. I'm a big Yankee fan, and I was reading not long ago when Roger Maris set the all-time home run record for a single season, hit 61. After he hit that 61st home run, he was sitting in the locker room there, and one of the reporters said, "Roger, tell us now that the season is over. What was the secret to your success? What was the secret of your hitting 61 home runs in one season?" Do you know what his answer was? He didn't say it was his strength. He didn't say it was his power. He didn't even say it was his bat speed. Roger Maris said it was split-second timing. You think about it. You hit a ball one fraction of a second too early, it goes foul. You hit a ball one fraction of a second too late, it goes foul. To hit a home run, you've got to be right on time. And I want to tell you today that God is never early, God is never late, God is always right on time. See, here's our problem. We want God to operate on Eastern Standard Time. But folks, God doesn't operate on Eastern Standard Time. God operates on Eternal Standard Time. And that's why we sometimes get so frustrated with God. We want God to act according to our clock. We want God to act according to our calendar. We'll say to God, "God, give me patience now." But God doesn't act according to our clock, and God doesn't act according to our calendar. God acts according to His plans and to His principles. That's why Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, he said, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Now, the next time you get frustrated because God's not doing what you want Him to do, the way you want Him to do it, when you want Him to do it, you better keep that principle in mind. I heard about a man that was praying to the Lord in his quiet time one day, and he said, "Lord," he said, "how long is 1,000,000 years to you?" The Lord said, "Why, just a minute." He said, "Well, Lord," he said, "how much is $1,000,000 to you?" He said, "Just a penny." He said, "Lord, could I have a penny?" The Lord said, "In just a minute." Now, I want to tell you something. God's different. God doesn't act according to your plans. God doesn't act according to your time clock. The Bible says in Romans 11:36, "For of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen." God is over all, God is in all, and God is through all. The providence of God the Father. Secondly, I want you to see the prominence of God the Son. Now, Paul tells us here not only when Jesus came in the providence of God, but he tells us who He was and why He came. Now, who was it that God sent in the fullness of time? Well, look at the verse again, verse 4. "But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth, first of all, His Son." Now, that refers to His divinity. Jesus came as God. But now notice, not only was He God's Son, He was born of a woman. That refers to His humanity. Jesus came as man. But notice again it says He was born under the law. That refers to His integrity, because Jesus is the only human being who ever lived who kept the entire law. Now let me tell you why that's so important. As God, Jesus was sinless. As man, Jesus was blameless. As the God-man, Jesus was faultless. Now why is that so important? I'll tell you why. Jesus came, the Bible says, expressly to die for the sins of the world. And ladies and gentlemen, Jesus could not have done what He did if He had not been who He was. But because He was who He was, He could do what He did. You see, if Jesus was not God, He would not have been a pure substitute. If Jesus had not been man, He would not have been a proper substitute. But because He was the God-man, He was the perfect substitute. Now that raises a question. Why did the God-man come? The Bible says He came for two reasons. Number one, to redeem us from sins. Look in verse 5. It says He came to redeem those who were under the law. Has it ever occurred to you that the Lord Jesus was the only person who ever lived who was born to die? Now, we weren't born to die. We were born to live, but Jesus was born to die. Jesus was born for the express singular purpose of dying for you and dying for me. As a matter of fact, think about this. Jesus is the only person who ever lived who voluntarily chose to die. You see, when it comes to death, folks, we don't have a choice. We don't die because we choose to. We die because we have to. Now, you may be thinking, well, I can choose to die. I can commit suicide. No, you can choose to die sooner rather than later. But you can't choose whether or not you're going to die. Have you heard the latest statistic the government's just put out? One out of one people die. You don't have a choice. But Jesus is the only person who ever lived who voluntarily died. We die because we have to. He died because he chose to. You say, wait a minute. They crucified him only because he laid down his life. Jesus said about his life in John 10:18, no one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And why did Jesus die? It says here in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. And you know what the word redeem means? It means to buy back out of the slave market. Had you walked down the streets of Rome 2,000 years ago, two out of every three people you would have met on the street would have been a slave. And those people really took freedom as a precious commodity. But I want to tell you today, folks, that contrary to liberation theology, Jesus didn't come primarily to liberate us from political slavery, but to redeem us out of spiritual slavery. You see, the Bible says that every person is in bondage to three things: the law, sin, and death. That's the LSD of the Bible. Law, sin, and death. Paul said in another book, the sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. You see, here's our problem. We're supposed to keep God's law, but we can't because we're sinners by nature and we're sinners by choice. And because we're sinners, we die because the wages of sin is death. But let me tell you why Jesus died. Jesus died to free us from the lash of the law. Jesus died to free us from the shackles of sin. Jesus died to free us from the dread of death. And therefore, we're no longer owned by the law. We can no longer be disowned by sin, and we can no longer be overthrown by death. Law has been replaced by grace. Sin has been replaced by righteousness, and death has been replaced by life. Jesus came to redeem us from sins. But now get ready. Jesus also came to adopt us as sons. For notice it says in verse 6 again, or verse 5 again, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. One of the most precious doctrines in all of the Word of God is that doctrine of adoption. Back in the Roman Empire, the custom of adoption was well known, and by and large, only the wealthy could adopt, because only the wealthy could afford to adopt someone from another family or another place. And here's what would happen. In the act of adoption, a wealthy father could take one of his slaves if he chose to, or he could either take another son from a poor family, and if that father would agree to it, he could adopt that son and make that son his very own son. It was a legal transaction that was binding on all parties. And here's what would happen. They would go out into the middle of the city square. They would have a public ceremony and a public celebration. The proper documents would be signed. And at the moment that the ink was on the paper, all prior obligations of the person who was adopted were canceled. And at that exact moment, he was made an official part of the new family with the same name, same standing, same position, and same privileges as if he had been a son by birth. So I want to give you some news this morning that'll make you just shout to the rooftop today. Spiritually, we are born into the family of God, but folks, legally, we've been adopted as children of God. You see, redemption changes my condition. I'm no longer a slave, I'm free. But adoption changes my position. I'm no longer just free. I am now a full-fledged child of God with all of the rights, all the privileges, all of the standing appertaining thereto. And that's where the third person of the Trinity comes in. So I want to move now from the providence of God the Father and the prominence of God the Son to the presence of God the Holy Spirit. Now look in verse 6. He says, and because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, folks, there is a truckload of theology in one verse right here in verse 6. And I want you to listen. You are not a son of God because you've received the Holy Spirit. You have received the Holy Spirit because you are a son of God. Let me tell you what that means. That means you don't have to speak in tongues to receive the Holy Spirit. That means you don't have to perform signs and wonders to receive the Holy Spirit. That means you don't have to jump through somebody's holy hoop to receive the Holy Spirit. The Bible says if you are a child of God, you have the Holy Spirit. You see, you don't receive the Holy Spirit in order to become a child of God. You receive the Holy Spirit because you are a child of God. The first gift that God gives to His child is the Holy Spirit, just because He's one of His children. So do you see how the Trinity is involved in our salvation? God the Father sent God the Son to die for us, but He sent God the Spirit to live in us. You know why that's so important? One historic creed states it this way: touching His human nature, Jesus is no longer present with us, but touching His divine nature, He is never absent from us. My friend, God's dear Holy Spirit, who now lives within us and works through us and prays with us, now wants to reveal to us the tremendous privileges that are ours as sons of God. And I want you to jot down four things this morning that you and I have because we are children of God, and don't ever, ever forget it. Here's what the Holy Spirit says to us this morning. Because you are children of God, because we've been adopted into the family of God, number one, we have a new family. Look in verse 6 again. He says, and because you are sons. Now, there are many names for Christians in the New Testament. Sometimes we're called servants. Sometimes we're called saints. Sometimes we're called slaves. But I'll be honest with you, to me, the sweetest name is son. To know that I can get up as I did this morning and kneel beside my bed and call on God as my Father. Not just Creator, not just Judge, not just King, but as my Father. Hey, listen to me. When God redeems you and God removes the shackles of sin and God sets you free, He doesn't just give you your walking papers. He gives you a birth certificate. But as many as received Him, to them gave He the right to become children of God. Now, I want to tell you something this morning, and I mean this with all the reverence and respect I can muster in my heart about the Lord Jesus. But my friend, did you know that Jesus Christ is not only your Redeemer, and not only your Lord, and not only your Savior, He's your elder brother. He's your elder brother. His Father is your Father. It's an incredible thing to know that I have a new family. Hey, I want to ask you a question. Aren't you glad you're a part of the family of God? You know what Charles Haddon Spurgeon said? Charles Haddon Spurgeon had traced his lineage back to the Vikings. He had royal blood flowing in his veins. But you know what Charles Spurgeon said one time in that great metropolitan tabernacle? Charles Spurgeon said, I would rather be descended from someone who suffered for the faith and knew the Lord Jesus than bear the blood of all the emperors in my veins. We have a new family. But not only do we have a new family, we have a new Father. Look again in verse 6. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now, folks, God the Son has ensured that you are a son of God, but it's God the Spirit that helps you to know you're a son of God. You see, God the Son gives you the position of adoption, but it is God the Spirit that gives you the perception of adoption. And you know what that Aramaic word Abba means? It's the Aramaic word for daddy or for papa. And what Paul is saying is this: only a true child of God, through the Holy Spirit of God, can know God and call on God as His heavenly Father. And folks, more than anything else in the world, God wants to be your Father. You see, God sustains basically four kinds of relationship to mankind: Creator, King, Judge, and Father. Now, God is your Creator, but He didn't create you merely to have you exist. God is your King, but He didn't create you primarily so He could rule over you. God is your Judge, but He didn't create you primarily to adjudicate your successes and your failures. Folks, God wants to be your Father. He wants to know He loves you like a son, and He wants you to love Him like a father. We've got a new family, we've got a new Father, and then notice we've got a new freedom. For He says in verse 7, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. What a difference there is between being a slave and a son. A son has his father's nature. A slave doesn't. A son has a father. A slave has a master.
A son wants to obey his father because he loves him. A slave has to obey his master because he fears him. And I want to tell you, it is not the fear of the master's lash that makes us obey. It is the force of the father's love that moves us to obey. Because I'm a son, I am free not to sin. I'm no longer free to do what I want to do. Bless God, I'm free to do what I ought to do. Because I love my father. And the last thing I want you to see, and we're finished. We not only have a new freedom and a new father and a new family, we have a new fortune. For notice he says in verse 7, therefore you're no longer a slave but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And by the way, jot down beside the margin of that verse, Romans 8:17. Paul gets more specific. He says, if you're children, then heirs, heirs of God, and listen, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, do you know what a joint heir is? A joint heir simply means share and share alike. If you and I are joint heirs of an estate, I get what you get, and you get what I get. Hey, let me tell you something, folks. If you have Jesus, you have everything Jesus has. I mean, it's share and share life. You see, I forgot to tell you, there's one other difference between a son and a slave. A slave is poor, but a son is rich. You know why he's rich? Because he has the inheritance of the Father. You know, there's an old saying, and you all have heard it before, where there's a will, there's a relative. And likewise, as children of God, we're going to inherit all that the Father has. Hey, let me give you a great thought this morning, folks. As the family of God, we're going to get everything that's coming to us. And what's coming to us is everything. One of my favorite stories is a story I read years ago about a wealthy Roman. He had a slave, a very faithful and capable slave named Marcellus. He also had one son, but that son was rebellious. He was cantankerous. He was kind of the black sheep of the family. And when this father died, and they opened up the will, it was found out that this father had left everything that he owned to Marcellus, the slave. Well, this son was bitter. This son was angry. He could not believe that his father left everything to his slave and nothing to the son. But then the administrator of the estate said, oh, I forgot to tell you. Your father did say that before the estate could be settled, you can take one item of your choosing from the estate. When he said that, the son grinned from ear to ear, and then when the administrator said, what would you take out of your father's estate? He said, I'll take Marcellus. Friend, I want to tell you something. When you get Jesus, you get it all. You get it all. You see, it's all for one, and it's one for all. And when you get Jesus, they're all for you. On every head bowed and every eye closed. My Heavenly Father, I want to thank you today that you love me enough to send Jesus to die for me. And Lord Jesus, I want to thank you today that you love me enough to send your Holy Spirit to live in me. Father, I thank you that you're in complete control of this universe. Lord Jesus, I thank you that you came and redeemed me and adopted me into your family. Sweet Holy Spirit, I thank you for filling me with the treasures of heaven itself. Father, may I say something, and may I have said something in this message that will be an encouragement and an exhortation of these people who are here today. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you so much, Dr. Merritt, for a wonderful message. We thank you, and you're dismissed. God bless you.